1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The church at Corinth, like really the church throughout all the ages, like our own church, the church today, is having some struggle, some difficulty understanding how they are supposed to act compared to how the surrounding culture acts. They can't help but think of even things like Christian morality in light of their context, in light of their own surroundings. And we also can't understand what Paul is teaching about Christian morality if we don't also consider the context of the Corinthian church as well as our own. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, so far, we have looked at some of Paul's instructions about marital conduct. And we've seen first the subject of the concern of the church at Corinth. There are many in the church of Corinth. And the believers in Corinth had looked at the decadence of the pagan culture that surrounded them. And they concluded, like many Christians have included, that if something is used in a sinful way, then let's just not use it at all, and that'll get us out of trouble. And some had concluded that you need to be celibate, both within and outside of marriage. Others had looked at that pagan culture and they had concluded that it isn't good. It's not good, they say, in the very first verse of 1 Corinthians 7. It's not good for a man to engage in this sort of crass sexual relationship with a woman merely for his own gratification, whether that woman is his wife or not. And Paul agrees with that statement of theirs in verse 1. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, as long as we understand that in that the crass sort of way that I think is reflected in that verse. And he agrees, but he has a couple of corollaries to that. He says that one of the reasons, verse 2, why God has given marriage is so that a husband and a wife can find full physical enjoyment in one another. That's one reason. Not a whole theology of marriage, but certainly he's telling us that the physical aspect of marriage is not only to be a delight, but an obligation even. And ordinarily, a husband and a wife should not withhold from each other. But if it becomes necessary, and we see this in verses 5 through 7, if it becomes necessary for the husband and wife to refrain from that aspect of their relationship, they should do so only by mutual agreement, and only for a very limited period of time and with specific purpose, that they may devote themselves to prayer in order that they might come together again and find satisfaction in one another. So Paul continues to emphasize, as we're here in this section of 1 Corinthians, which deals very much with the practical aspect. What do we do as a result of what we've learned about the fact that God dwells in us, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit? What does that mean for morality, for the way that we behave? And Paul continues to emphasize that, yes, what you do with your body really does matter. Just as your body does not belong to you, your body belongs to God. So if you've been united to God by Jesus Christ, you've been united to Christ through the Father in the Spirit, then you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And if you are united to Christ, you should not unite yourself with a prostitute, is what he told us in chapter 6. And in the same way that your body belongs to God and not to you, so also in the covenant of marriage, your body belongs to your spouse and not to yourself. And in your husband or in your wife, you are to find complete satisfaction. And all of this, remember, is set in the context of the certainty in the fulfillment and the completion of God's covenant promises. God dwells with us in the most intimate way. That's the height of his covenant promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will dwell with you. And in the most intimate way he does this, he dwells in us. Our very bodies become the temple of God. We are the place where he dwells. And the heretics of Paul's day said that your body doesn't matter. It's material. Your body is material, not spiritual, and material is evil. So your body really doesn't matter. The heretics of our day say that your body doesn't matter because it's only material. It's just a more highly evolved arrangement of carbon molecules. And so what you do with it doesn't matter at all. And when we buy into the pagan notion of the body, And then at the same time, we begin to buy into the pagan notion of morality. But Scripture teaches that your body is an intentional creation after the image of God, in which you are to reflect His glory in everything you do and in everything that you say. So Paul's given us instructions concerning how we are to conduct ourselves in a Christian marriage. Now he's going to turn his attention to various marital situations of different kinds, because we know that it's not always simple and cut and dry, is it? And Paul can't anticipate every circumstance, but he's giving us general principles for how a believer is to conduct himself in any situation. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and today we'll read verses 7 down through verse 15. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask that you would help us this morning to navigate what can be a difficult passage, certainly one in which there are a number of scenarios that aren't always tidy, don't always perfectly translate into our own experience. Help us then to know how to take the principles that are involved here of using our bodies to glorify you and understanding them to your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul's going to turn his attention to a number of different scenarios within marriage or outside of marriage, but having to do with human relationships. And first, he's going to address the unmarried and the widows in verses 7 through 9. And he begins with a recommendation in verses 7 and 8 as he considers the gifts that God has given to each one of his people. Paul writes in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in that. Paul says, I wish that you were like I am. We know that Paul is making reference to the fact that he is not married at this time. Perhaps he had never been married, but that would have been unusual. Jewish men were typically required to marry. Certainly, as a member of the Sanhedrin, he would have been required to be married. But he's not married as he writes this letter. Maybe his wife had passed away. Maybe, like many of those in Corinth, perhaps Paul's wife had left him when he became a Christian. And when he was no longer a high official who had a position of considerable influence and power, but instead, in many respects, became a runaway, a hunted man, when he used to be the hunter. Maybe she left him. We don't know. But he's not married at this point. But Paul has a number of divine gifts, and the ability to be celibate was one of them. Paul had the gift of being able to lead the single life, and for Paul, this is important. Paul's life was a difficult one. It was a life of torture in some cases, of considerable travel, of adversity, of imprisonment. Easier in his case to be single rather than married. The other week we had the delight of going to a luncheon for some World War II and Korean prisoners of war, listening to their stories. The one story of a man who had been a prisoner of war in Korea for 2 years. His girlfriend, whom he left at home at the age of 17, had no idea where he was for 4 years. He was missing in action. Torturous, difficult situation. And for a married man to be placed in that kind of a situation, almost unimaginably torturous. And Paul could say, I wish that in these times you could all be as I am. And it teaches us something about the gift of celibacy or the gift of being single. It's a divine gift. Nothing wrong with the single person. The single person is not a subfamily or an incomplete person. It's an honored state. As long as the single person isn't intentionally avoiding marriage for selfish reasons. And some, in fact, do that. They want to serve themselves. The most important thing in their life is themselves, and some seek to be single simply because they don't want to give themselves to anybody else. But in fact, your singleness can place you in a unique role to give your life in special ways in service to Christ's kingdom. Being single, not having family obligations, may free you to serve the family of God in a way that a man with family obligations does not have. I would encourage some of you who are single to, instead of indulging yourselves in that time that you have, to use that singleness as an opportunity to serve Jesus Christ. Be selfless now. When God blesses you with marriage, you'll find it's easy to be selfless then, because that's been your practice. But particularly in Paul's day, perhaps it was even truer than in ours, that being single was a help in the church. It was a day of persecution of the church. Some take this to mean that the best way to serve God is don't get married. And Paul's not saying that. That's not the usual situation. Some have this gift, however, but others have the gift for marriage. The general rule is marriage. And he says in verse 7, one gift of one kind and another of another kind. What's he saying? God gives you the ability to be content in every situation in which he's placed you. And I think that sometimes that's probably hard for us to grasp. If you're single, you want to be married. If you're married and it isn't going well, you long for the days that you were single. Paul says, no. When we are united to Jesus Christ and we are living life united to him, God gives us the grace and the ability to be content and to thrive and to serve him and be joyous in every situation in which we find ourselves, because we are created for his glory. We use our bodies for his glory. So Paul recognizes marriage as the typical state of a Christian, but he offers moral direction now within marriage. Within marriage, the husband and the wife, covenantally bound together, are able to enjoy and maintain a physical intimacy in which they are to be satisfied fully and completely in each other, and only in each other. But now he turns his attention to those who aren't married and some of those situations. And so he writes in verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say it is good for them to remain single as I am. So he's already expressed that I wish you were as I am. And now in verse 8, for those who are unmarried, to widows, he repeats himself, essentially. It's good for you to remain single as I am. Now, Roman law typically required that a widow needed to marry within 2 years after her husband's death. They wanted to preserve the family. They needed people in the Roman Empire, so they needed children. So who's Paul referring to, and why this suggestion? Well, the widows are clear. We know who widows are. Their husbands had died. But who are the unmarried that he's talking about? Well, that word unmarried is used 3 times in 1 Corinthians 7. And all of the times that it's used here in this chapter, it refers to those who had previously been married, but now are unmarried. They're no longer married, but now they're single. And it probably speaks then not only of those whose husband or wife had died, but also those who had been married but now aren't, those who had been divorced. And it could simply be that Paul is referring to single folks, telling all of them, then if you are not now married, remain that way. If you're single, it's better if you remain that way. Now, why would Paul say this? Once again, Paul's voicing an opinion, but it seems to run contrary to the typical state of marriage. And we need to understand two things about what Paul was saying. First, Paul's talking about being content where you are. Remember the two principles that come to the forefront in the previous section. We'll visit them again at the end of the sermon this morning. Are the principles of patience, contentment, and purity where God has placed you. Contentment and biblical morality. That if you are serving the Lord, that if you are walking in His will, if you are being obedient to His word, then you are exactly where He wants you to be. And we have a tendency, of course, to want to know what comes next. And we always do that. That's not just something that's unique to being a young person, I think, or being someone waiting to be married. I think that's unique to all of us. We're anxious to get the next 5 years over with, even though we don't necessarily want to lose them. We want to see what's around the corner. And the overarching principle here is that of contentment, where God has put you, walking in faithfulness. Use your bodies to serve Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him in everything that we do, and then being certain that He directs our path. He places our footsteps where He wants them to be, even if we can't always appreciate exactly where they are and where they're going. So I think the emphasis here is being content with God's provision. Maybe the emphasis here as well is not into rushing into marriage just because it's the typical situation. Well, everybody's married. I need to be too. Be content with being single if that's where God has you. It's better for you to remain that way if that's where God has placed you at this point until He provides in another way. But we should also recognize that Paul's dealing with an exceptional situation here in Corinth. In verses 25 to 28, he describes the present distress of the church. Paul is certainly not saying you should all try to remain single. Elsewhere, particularly in the book of Ephesians, it's clear that that's not his emphasis overall. But here in this unique situation in Corinth, persecution is imminent, and he may be advising them that the best thing for you to do right now is don't seek out marriage at this point. Or perhaps, and I think this might even be more the case, when we look at Paul's theology and he's trying to instruct Christians how they are to act in a Christian home, perhaps Paul is advising that you need to mature in your understanding of what marriage is. You need to mature in your theology before you get married. We have some pretty basic questions about marriage here from the believers in Corinth, and perhaps what Paul is saying, these questions need to be understood before you enter into marriage. You're thinking about marriage and you come to me and you would like me to do the wedding. You know, one of the first things I will say to you is, who's going to do the premarital counseling? So, well, I don't need premarital counseling. We know it all already. And Paul says, no, you need some. You need to know about what marriage is and how you are to behave within it. So Paul's training them. They need to know what marriage is supposed to look like. Don't emulate the surrounding culture in the way that you look at marriage. What does the Bible have to say about it? I think that's probably what Paul has in mind more here. But if you're staying single in order to engage better in ministry or serve the Lord in some capacity, and God's given you that gift, then use it. But if you're staying single to serve Him, but yet that singleness itself becomes a distraction, Paul says, it's best then to be married. And he offers this remedy at the beginning of verse 9. If they cannot exercise self-control, he says, they should be married. And the word if they cannot, really probably should be translated since they cannot. Paul realizes the reality of the situation is most people can't do this. People can exercise power over themselves in the face of temptation. That's why elsewhere he tells us, flee. So Paul prescribes the same remedy that he gave us back in verse 5. And again, it's a partial picture of marriage, not a complete theology of marriage, where in verse 5 Paul says, come together again so that Satan won't tempt you. Here he says, let them marry. Let them marry. And the idea here seems to be, let them seek marriage. Nothing wrong with seeking to be married if you don't believe God has given you the gift of celibacy or called you to be single. You can't serve the Lord while you're consumed, is what Paul's saying. While you're consumed with desire, you can't devote yourself to him. So what's he telling them, the believers in Corinth, who look at the surrounding culture and say, you know, maybe it's probably best that we don't get married at all. Look at the problems it causes. And Paul says, no, don't think somehow that being single is more spiritual, particularly if being single is subjecting you to greater temptation, because the potential for immorality is significant. And the sin of immorality is so serious that while Paul recommends you stay single, if that's where God has you, he commands you, you better seek marriage in this case. Look at the last part of verse 9. In this case, it's better to marry than to be inflamed or to burn. And then the text adds, with passion. So again, a potential remedy for immorality. This isn't a complete theology of it, but a potential remedy partially for immorality. This is, it's better to marry than to burn. Now, most translations will add burn with passion. And probably yours, maybe your translation has the words with passion in italics. That usually helps us to understand that the translator added those words for us to help explain what Scripture means by those words. But what does it mean? It's better to marry than to burn. What kind of burning? Well, since the early days of the church, many have taught that what Paul teaches here is the burning of hellfire, the result of living a life of sin and immorality, burning in the fire of judgment because of sexual sin. Look at Revelation 22 says, blessed are those who do his commandments that they might have the right to the tree of life and enter into the gates of the city. But outside the city, that's where the trash heap of Jerusalem was that burned. Outside the city are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. It's possible that that's what Paul makes reference to. But I think the whole context of what Paul's talking about here, an uncontrollable desire of the flesh, leads us to think that when the translators added the words burn with passion, that they probably have it right. What's Paul saying? A partial remedy for immorality. A partial remedy for a sexual relationship outside of the marriage union is to get married. If you can't control yourself sexually, if you're distracted from serving the Lord by temptations to immorality and you find yourself drawn to sin that way, Paul is saying it's better to seek to be married than to try to serve the Lord in that state. He's telling those who think that many in Corinth, I'll just do away with the idea of marriage altogether, that no, that's not necessarily what you ought to do. But now he turns his attention to married believers in verses 10 and 11. Those of you who are married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Verse 10, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, Paul says, not I, but the Lord. Now, one thing we have to understand is Paul, when he says things like this, and he says it several times in the book of 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with some very challenging and very sensitive pastoral situations. People, I think, have always had the tendency to be very easily offended. And probably, maybe more in our day than in Paul's, I don't know. But Paul's very careful about the way that he puts things. He's not afraid to speak the truth, but he's very careful about the way that he puts it. But understand that when Paul says, not I, but the Lord, he's not specifying a difference between authority, as if, oh, this is what God says and this is what I said. But he's drawing attention to the fact that this is a command that is directly from the lips of Jesus Christ. That this comes directly from him as well as from me. We see something of this, and we'll see it again. Again, you'll see it several times in 1 Corinthians. We see it often when we come to the Lord's Supper, when Paul says, I receive from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. And Jesus is not silent over the subject of divorce and marriage. We're going to take a closer look at these subjects when we get to Sunday school. But what Paul is responding to now is very likely another question that had arisen among the Christians in Corinth, most likely among the wives, the women of the church of Corinth, whose husbands were sexually immoral husbands. Well, they were either not believers, and a woman would come to know Christ, and her husband is not a believer, and he continues to live the typical life of a Corinthian man. You're just there to rear the kids and take care of the estate, balance the books, but for fun, I go to the house of prostitution. You're my property. As we can see from the letter to the church at Corinth here, it wasn't just the unbelieving men who practiced this thing. There were not a few men in the church of Corinth itself who were simply following along with the morality of the city, in the same way that in the church today. There are many who simply follow along with the morality of their community. And that was their practice as well. And it seems that the women in marriages like this, and even in marriages in which there is conflict in this regard, they're asking Paul this question: should we leave our husbands? And Paul first turns his attention to instructions given to the wife. In verses 10 and 11, we'll see this. And the command is twofold. Paul writes, a wife should not separate from her husband. And he says, the husband should not divorce his wife. And then parenthetically, Paul adds, if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, we should understand that the word separate and the word divorce, I believe, are synonyms in this case. They mean the same thing. The word separate here means to break a bond. What bond? The covenant bond. We'll see more about that later. The covenant bond of marriage being broken. That's what the word separation means. The idea that we can simply separate from one another as a kind of a trial separation from marriage has no biblical warrant. Here, separation is a synonym for divorce. Sometimes separation might be necessary. If you are being abused physically, if your life is in danger, if your children are suffering abuse, there might be a necessity for a separation. And Paul recognizes that though it's not supposed to happen, it will. And when the woman separates from her husband, or divorces her husband, again, it's a synonym. When the woman separates from the husband, the implication here in the text is that this, what Paul is talking about here, is a sinful departure. So Paul gives only two options to the wife. If you separate from your husband, and again, the context here indicates if you separate from him sinfully, you have two options. Option one, be reconciled to your husband. Or option two, stay unmarried. See, the cultural expectation of the day was that the woman would divorce the man with the full intention of marrying another one. Well, this guy really hasn't worked out very well. I'd like that guy over there. Now, in our day, we have what we would call no-fault divorce. Simple. It's nice and easy. We can untie the knot just as quickly as we tied the knot. But in Paul's day, it was even easier. One spouse could divorce another spouse simply by walking away, simply by separating from the spouse. They'd either leave and they're divorced, or they would tell their spouse to leave and they would leave and they're divorced. The marriage would be over. One commentator said that the Greco-Roman marriage certificates were worded as though they expected marriage to end in divorce, not in death. Where we would say, till death do us part, the Romans would say, until we separate. So we have to understand the culture in which Paul is speaking these words. Paul is not saying you never have any grounds for divorce. We know that there are exceptions to what Paul is saying here. Christ himself gives us one. Adultery is certainly one. Paul doesn't mention that here. We'll look more closely in Sunday school as well. Paul is not saying you should never again be married if you do divorce. But what he is saying is that seeking to marry somebody else is not a biblical ground for divorce. Remember the looseness of the divorce and marriage culture in which they live. Simply wanting to leave your spouse to marry somebody else isn't sufficient reason for divorce. He's taking a hard line to prohibit a woman from leaving her husband just because she feels like it. Now, is Paul teaching that a woman who's been divorced can never remarry? We'll take a closer look at that in Sunday school, but now we should understand that that's not what he's teaching. We have to understand this in the context of what he's dealing with in Corinth. He's dealing very specifically with the Roman concept that you can divorce anytime for any reason simply by walking away from one another. That's why it's so important to take the context of this passage into consideration. There are some who've taught that once you are divorced, you can never remarry again. But what Paul is saying here is that if a woman divorces for inadequate reasons with the intention of marrying somebody else, so the suggestion here is that there's immorality involved, then she should not remarry that other person, but that she should instead seek to be reconciled to her husband. Paul's concern, again, is faithfulness. Paul's concern is contentment and purity. And now he turns his attention to the husband in verse 11. The husband is not to divorce his wife. The same holds true the other way around. Now again, primarily I think the women seem to have this question. He doesn't spend as much time dealing with the man, but the principle again is the same. You should not seek out a divorce. Now as we're going to see when we get to Sunday school, we're going to handle some of this in Sunday school because there are so many different situations that apply. We'll try to look a little bit more closely at this. But Paul is not saying a divorced person can never remarry under any circumstances. Remember, this isn't a treatise on divorce. It doesn't mention any exceptions to remarriage, just as it doesn't mention any exceptions to divorce, like adultery, like Christ himself taught. Instead, we see that Paul allows for remarriage. Look at verses 27 and 28. He writes, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned." Later on, we'll look at Christ's words in Matthew 19. We'll look at the Old Testament. For now, in this section, why is Paul so adamant about marriage and divorce? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I want to read this passage with you. We're not going to spend much time on it, but I want you to understand again, what Paul is giving us in chapter 7 is not a whole theology of marriage. It's the application of the principle of the fact that the Spirit dwells in you to marriage situations. It's not a whole theology of marriage. Ephesians 5 gives us a larger context of theology for marriage. Ephesians 5, 25. You know these words. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." The reason why Paul, a marriage has such a sanctifying and holy element in Paul's theology is because it is a picture of the love and the giving of Christ himself for his people. Now, sin is not then to be manifested in a Christian marriage. The old has passed away and the new has come. This ought to be reflected in our homes. But Paul's going to continue now to give us more principles. How then are we to relate to a husband and a wife? How are they to relate to one another if one is a believer and one is not? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. Now he's going to turn attention to dealing with marriage to an unbeliever. He's going to give us a couple of examples, and he can't anticipate all of the examples, or 1 Corinthians would have been as large as the Bible itself. But he's anticipating a few common examples and giving us some principles that would apply to others as well. He's going to give us a precept in this first example, verses 12 and 13. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Now, Paul seems to say this a little differently now. Now he says, I'm saying this, not the Lord. Now, once again, that doesn't mean that this is not authoritative for us. It doesn't mean that Paul doesn't speak with authority or that this was just his opinion and it's something that's optional. But it's not something God says. But Paul says something similar when we get to verse 40. I think I have the Spirit of God. And when Paul says this, he's not saying, this is probably a useful thought. Take this away, chew on it for a while. If you want to do it, that's fine. If not, just disregard it. Paul is not saying, I think this might be an idea, kind of like, I think I paid the bill, but I'm not sure. But what he is saying is, this is my considered opinion that is compatible with what God says. I say this. This doesn't come directly from the lips of Christ, but it's my considered opinion that it's compatible with what Christ says. And so it retains apostolic authority. In other words, this is a directive for us. Now, why does Paul say this? This is just maybe even a piece of textual trivia. So why does Paul add this? Why does he say something like, I say this, not the Lord? And it could be that some in the early church had habits of creating what they would call sayings of Christ. This is a saying of Christ. And then they would make something up. We might encounter something like that today when one child says to the other, Mom said you were supposed to listen to me. And there's some tremendous doubt as to whether or not Mom had actually said such a thing. So they create an authority, and that authority would settle a dispute. And we hear that in political conversations today. So-and-so says thus-and-so, and that settles the argument, whether thus-and-so had any particular merit or not. And Paul wants to be very careful to distinguish between what Christ directly said. He doesn't want to be accused of one of those people who makes up sayings of Christ. Because we know that in Corinth there are factions and followers of Paul and followers of Apollos and followers of Peter and followers of Christ. And Paul doesn't want to be confused with one of those factions. But this is based upon what Christ said, even if Christ himself didn't say this exactly. And now he's going to address the rest. To the rest, I say. And again, Paul can't possibly anticipate every situation. But he's addressing those now who are not in a marriage in which both husband and wife are Christians. One is a believer, one is not a believer. I want to pause here for a minute. We're going to go on probably a five-minute excursus here. Paul is addressing people who are in what we would call mixed marriages. One's a Christian, one isn't a Christian. And biblically, we can't say that would never happen. But what we need to understand manifestly is Paul is not giving us permission to marry unbelievers. Paul is not granting permission for a believer to marry an unbeliever. How do we know that? We can go all the way back to Genesis 6 and the precursor to the flood, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. We looked at that back in Genesis 6. I think what that teaches is that the seed of the woman intermarries with the seed of the serpent, and the result of that union is disastrous. Genesis 6, 5, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. This is a graphic illustration, I think, of what happens when a believer and an unbeliever marry. And the destructive results of that are seen throughout history. And mark it down well. Don't make any mistake about this. If you marry an unbeliever, you will not convert them to your God. They will convert you to their gods. Exodus chapter 34. I do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. They play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And if one of them invites you and you eat of his sacrifice and you take of his daughters for your sons and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, you make your sons play the harlot with their gods. Deuteronomy 7, you shall not make marriages with them, the Canaanites. You shall not give your daughter to their son nor take their daughter for your son. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord be aroused against you. men and women who are unbelievers can be so attractive. They can be intelligent, they can be witty, they can even be quite good looking. Don't think about it. Don't date, don't court, whatever you feel like calling it. They can be wealthy, you can fall in love with them, they can be kind, they can be gracious, complimentary, but they do not have the same morality, and they do not worship the same God. And dating an unbeliever also, by the way, leads to sexual impurity because they don't have the morality of the Bible. And this impurity before marriage will lead to the breakdown of your marriage and the abandonment of the Christian religion. And you say, well, you're overreacting, Pastor. I wouldn't do something like that. You don't understand. Our relationship is different. We read 1 Kings chapter 11 when we began that Solomon had his heart turned to other gods. He was not loyal to the Lord his God. His wives turned his heart. The wisest man that ever lived. I don't think any of us are any smarter. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's destructive. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion does light have with darkness? What accord does Christ have with Belial? What part does a believer have with an unbeliever? And what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? You are the temple of the living God, as God had said. I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. You see, Christian, you are in your body the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. As God said, I will dwell in you. You may not unite yourself to one who does not know God. How can a clean temple be united to a pagan one? Paul says, therefore, come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. The biblical command is clear. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. Joining the temple of the Lord, that which is holy, to that which is unclean, is blasphemous. And if you're even considering that or thinking about it, then you've already made that person an idol whom you worship, because you prefer them to the God whom you ought to be worshiping. By the way, be careful about false professions of faith. A boyfriend or a girlfriend who becomes a Christian to win your affections, they've never given their heart to Christ. I married a couple like that. He knew exactly what to say. He knew exactly the words that he needed to say to convince her that she was a Christian. And the whole time during premarital counseling, I was feeling a bit uneasy. And I talked to her, and I talked to her father, but they were convinced it's okay. 6 months later, he began slapping her around. A year later, they were divorced. And that's why it's so vital to listen to the wisdom of your parents. Never give an ounce of consideration to uniting yourself to an unbeliever. Well, let's move on, although there's a lot more that could be said about that. Think about just one more thing. A life in which the greatest joys you cannot share, and life's greatest sorrows you cannot solve. There is no mutual help. There is no mutual support. And just wait till your spouse finds out that you want to give 10% of your income to the church when she wants to give 10% of her income to the National Abortion Rights Action League. There is a conflict which cannot be resolved outside of Jesus Christ. And perhaps the worst of all things, knowing that the one that you love will be separated from you for all eternity, burning in the fires of hell. This is a deep and powerful and bitter loneliness. Don't toy with it. So Paul is not giving you permission to marry an unbeliever, but he is saying in the church that can happen. If two unbelievers are married, one becomes a Christian, you have a situation where a believer and an unbeliever are married. What then? And they found themselves in that situation because there were many in Corinth who came to know the Lord. And they heard the preaching of the gospel. And they're saved, but their spouse isn't. And there were some then in Corinth who said, well, if we are the temple of God, if we really want to be holy, then we need to divorce this unbelieving spouse. We need to walk away. Just like some thought that, well, if you're really holy, you need to be single. And divorce was such an easy thing. All you have to do is separate So probably we glorify God more if we step away from this unbeliever. But Paul gives a precept then. To the rest I say, these are Christians with unbelieving spouses he's talking to. I, not the Lord, in other words, Christ himself, didn't give an explicit instruction about this, but I do, and I know the mind of Christ. And I say that if any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So Paul is saying, no, you don't leave an unbelieving spouse. If the unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you in that marriage relationship, then the believer should accept that and remain married. Why? For the sake of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 3, wives, be submissive to your husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Now, is that a beautiful picture or what? That even in a relationship in which the wife is grieving over the fact that her husband is lost, she has this hope that perhaps if God is merciful, without a word, he may be won over simply by her behavior. Everything we do, you see what Paul's saying here? Everything you do is in service to the gospel first and foremost, not yourselves. Example number two then, in verse 15. If an unbelieving partner separates, so the unbeliever walks away, divorces. Paul says, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And again, separation is a synonym for divorce. And Paul says, if the unbeliever separates from you, let him go. The point is you're free. You're not enslaved. You're not bound any longer. You're free, free to remarry. Romans chapter 7, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law according to her husband. What's Paul saying? And we'll see this a little bit later in Sunday school. If he walks away, let him go. If the unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife wants to divorce, let them go. Let it be so. Paul's not saying encourage it. Paul is saying give permission. If that's the case. Now, Paul doesn't take time to wrestle with all of the emotions that are sure to be in a situation like this. A family that I pastored a number of years ago had a friend. Let's say her name was Susan, and she was almost 30 when she got married. She called herself a Christian, but she was lonely. She wasn't faithful in church, which is how so many errors begin. And she was flattered by the attention of her husband's best friend. They got married. He turned out to be an angry, abusive person. He was raised by angry and abusive parents. She became stronger in Christ. She was submissive. She was agreeable, and the more submissive and agreeable she was, the more irritated and angry he became, and he was so abrasive, so unpleasant, so mean that the unbelieving Christians thought that she should be declared a saint, not for killing him in his sleep. But eventually, he began proceedings for a divorce. What do you do? She turned to 1 Corinthians 7, and she opened it up with her children to help them understand that it was best to let Dad go. Without a fuss. She even answered his questions. She even helped him find an apartment and gave him some cooking lessons. She let him go. No bitterness, no anger, no retribution. Yes, tears and sorrow. But how can you do such a thing? Paul tells us in verse 15, God has called you to peace. God has called you to peace. Paul is not some sort of cold-hearted, calloused person throwing out commands. He recognizes the struggle and the travail and the pain that sin causes. God's called you into peace. And actually, it's plural. New King James says God's called us to peace. And I think that's probably a better way to understand it. What's he talking about? He's saying God has called us to the gospel. God's faithfulness to us in the face of the devastating nature of marriage bond being broken, the departure of a loved one. Still loved, I'm sure. But the principle is, let the person go, because even in this, you serve the gospel and God grants you his peace. These things aren't easy. We'll stop here. Went a little bit longer than I planned, but We'll stop at this point. These things aren't easy. Sin is never easy. And when people who have marriage difficulties come into my study and talk to me, and I encourage it because you are not intended to do these things by yourself. It's one of the reasons God puts the church here. But it's almost always the case that there are never easy solutions. Or let's put it this way, there are usually easy solutions. Doing it isn't necessarily easy. And we're going to see in verse 14, we didn't do verse 14 because the principle behind all of this, I want to give it a little bit more time, the time that it deserves, the consideration that it needs, is the fact that we are called to glorify God. But what can we take away from this right now? Once again, I believe it's these two principles, patience and purity. Paul's not giving us a bunch of blanket commands here that are designed to cover every situation in marriage. In a Christian home and in a broken home, it's very difficult sometimes to know, well, how do I move forward? What do we do at this point? And the Christian and the pastor in the session has to take great care, great pastoral concern, lovingly to guide and help and to discern a way forward in the midst of these troubling situations. And maybe you're in a situation, or maybe you will be in a situation or have been, that doesn't exactly line up with what Paul's talking about here in this passage. But these are principles that apply in every situation. Whether you're single, whether you're married, or whether you're married to somebody who's not a believer, whether your marriage is a picture of heaven on earth, or whether it's an ongoing struggle, or whether you find yourself continually tempted by immorality or tempted to think that there are greater pastors somewhere else. Whatever your situation, you are called in every condition to faithfulness and to purity, to recognizing that you are united first to Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection and in his exaltation. And as you live out your marriage or your singleness in this present evil age, and as you do so from the perspective of the heavenly places, in all that you do, you are to glorify God. And if you're discontent where God has placed you, whether you're discontent in being single, whether you're discontent in your marriage, the gospel, your union with Christ, is not the source of your discontent. God never calls you to do something or to be in a place that is in opposition to your ultimate happiness and your good. And as you find your fulfillment and your happiness and your ultimate good in serving Christ and in living out your citizenship in heaven within your homes and your lives, your homes and your lives will be transformed by God. And that doesn't mean your marriage is going to be fixed automatically. And all your problems will go away. And your home will be perfect. But that your understanding of these things will change to recognize the hand of God in your life. Your attitude toward your spouse, toward your position in life, will be changed to an attitude of submission to God and a desire to serve him and serve the gospel first and foremost. Being pure and chaste will go from a frustrating exercise against the flesh to a joyous self-discipline as we devote ourselves to Jesus Christ and to his work. Whether you're married or whether you are single, glorify God in your body, which is God's. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would